It's lovely to be here again, and it was really lovely to be here on Christmas Eve too. It's always such a wonderful service, and we love being a part of that, so thank you for making us a part of that. And it's really nice to see how all the people who are learning different instruments are, every time we come, they're just improving, and just the music gets better and better, and we really appreciate it. And music is such a powerful thing, and a wonderful thing, and a gift of God. God created it, and it's used powerfully in many different ways. We think of it used in movies to make us feel certain things. We think of it used in the store to help us buy more things, even, and advertising to get us to want more stuff. And it can actually get us to not just feel, but act in a certain way. And religious music especially can stir people's hearts and lead them to worship. It's kind of I was thinking about what kind of music people listened to 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, maybe even 3,000 years ago, and what the Bible tells us about music and instruments. What kind of music did they play? And what kind of instruments did they play? And how was the power of music used at different times? In fact, probably the best place to turn is where the Bible actually gives a real list of musical instruments and tells us what they were used for. And we're going to just maybe look at a couple of those instruments. We can get something up here. If you can see that a little bit. We are given a list in the Old Testament of the instruments that were played and how they were used. And this list was first written in Aramaic. And so it's always interesting when you're translating, because they're trying to translate things that we don't even have now, so which is quite difficult. So they try and give the nearest thing that we do have now, so that we get some idea of what it is. And also, some of those instruments don't exist anymore, so we have no idea what they actually were. And if you're a translator, you have to write something, and we don't know what this thing is. So you have to try and figure out what could it be, and translate it into what might make some kind of sense for us. And then even since the King James was written, then some of those instruments that they had when that was written, we don't use anymore. So we're even further removed from then. But some of them are very difficult to translate, but other times they've seen pictures of them on stones and stuff like that. So we get maybe an idea, oh, it's probably that one that we have on this wall or somewhere that we've seen. So in this list in the Old Testament, it gives us this one, which in the King James is translated horn. So that's pretty easy, because it looks like a horn. So the first one in the list was pretty easy to translate. And if you look into all the translations, they pretty much translate it the same way. And the next on the list is this, probably something like this. It could have been a single or a double. They had both. This is a double. This is more like, as you can see, more a Greek version. So it's the Greeks came after the Babylonians, which is what we're referring to. But it was probably something similar to that, which is translated flute. And as the list goes down, it gets a bit harder. This one is translated harp. But it's a certain kind of harp with two kind of props at each end. And that's translated harp some places, other places different words. Then this has got the one side translated sackbut in some translations. And then, so there's another string kind of harp-like thing. And the third stringy thing is this one. But this one is, instead of plucking, you've got, like, it's often translated dulcimer, because we have a similar thing that you've seen, the hammered dulcimer, where you hit the strings with sticks, and looks something like that, possibly. And the last one is really difficult to translate. Some people think it is possibly a bagpipe, or a primitive version of a bagpipe type thing. Other places, it's translated, even some translations, as drum. So something stretched out, something that's like a skin maybe involved. So those are perhaps the six instruments. And it's kind of interesting to see, you got the, if you can see that, it says on the left it says King James, New English Bible. Sorry we couldn't get this full screen, because I did it on a Mac. I'll know next time. The King James Version, New English Bible, Jerusalem Bible, New International, and the Aramaic on the right. And you can see that list and what each version translates. So you can see that first one, cornet, horn, horn, horn. So you can be pretty safe. It's what it looked like. Next one is flute, pipe, pipe, flute. So they're pretty similar. Then it gets harp, zither, lyre, zither. Fairly similar again, stringed instrument. Next one gets a bit more weird. Sackbut, triangle, trigon, lyre. Okay, so it gets, as these go down, they tend to get a little bit, this list gets a little harder to translate. Psaltery, dulcimer, harp, harp. And then dulcimer, music, bagpipe, pipes. So the last one is really weird, because they didn't really know how to translate it. I went with bagpipe. But kind of your guess is as good as mine on the last one. So these instruments are not just interesting for the sake of historical study, but they're interesting because of what people did when they heard all these instruments played together. And because when you heard these instruments play together, it meant you were either going to live or you were going to die. So if you heard these instruments right now, if you remained seated as you were, you would die, right? You would be carried off to your death. So they're pretty important in that sense, the power of music. Because when these instruments were played together, it was a call to worship. And you stop what you're doing immediately, and you get down, and you bow down, and you worship. Of course, it's not so dissimilar from some places today. And if you go to Saudi Arabia, right, you hear the call to prayer, and the guy sings or says the call to prayer, and the loudspeakers go out, and five times a day, everything stops. And you do that, you bow down, you get down, and you face a certain way. And you worship and you pray. And it gives a real sense of cultural unity when a whole nation does that. Like, just it's going out across every city at the same time, and across the whole nation, everything stops and everybody bows down and worships. And it's a powerful thing, this sound, this music. And if you don't follow the crowd, then you're going to be maybe just frowned upon, or in some places it might result, if you're non-conforming to this, you might result in some form of punishment. But it's not always music, of course, that summons people. That is the call to prayer there. She's the girl, she doesn't have to do it, so she's on her phone there. In some places, of course, though, it's... the thing that unifies everybody, it's around a person, not music playing. And Kim Jong-un in North Korea is probably the best example right now, where total conformity is required, and complete allegiance and devotion to the great leader. And it's so amazing, is it, to us, when we see the pictures of the total, it would seem, conformity, how most people with external pressure conform to what's normal and what's going on around them, what everybody else is doing. And not conforming usually comes at a cost. And it's all just so awesome when you see how everybody is worshiping and conforming to a man with a bad haircut. But we do the same kind of stuff, right, in our culture. Conforming, I've got to go, I've got to be there. It's Black Friday, whatever it is. And get more stuff in our own culture. And people are worshiping all kinds of man-made stuff. And even most people in our society conform just to what everybody else is doing and what people think. And instead, in our culture, instead of having one person tell us this is what you do and this is what you don't do, we're sort of more democratic than that. So we have a sort of morality by majority, don't we? We're always taking surveys now. Surveys for everything. So you take a survey of everybody's behavior, you get the results, you publish them, and then you say, that's what everybody does, so that's normal. So the standard is basically what everybody, the majority, does. And going against that grain might not get you killed, but you're at least looked upon as not really normal. And there are, maybe you'll be even called things like a bigot or a intolerant or irrational or just religious. So, just thinking of all that together, thinking of who really is religious? I've looked at some different things and thinking of the music. Am I religious? I know that was, I don't get that question here in Canada so much, but in England that was always the question at work. So, oh, you go to church, are you religious? Are you, everybody asks you, oh, so you're religious? I was asked that so many times. It's always a difficult question, because if you answer one way and another way, it's sort of, well, what do you mean by religious, you know? And people always ask, so are all religions the same? Or are they all just ways societies like this have come up with to try and control people and unify people? How do I know if what I believe is something that, or is not just something that people have just come up with? What is the difference between what I believe and what all other belief systems there are in the world? So that maybe leads us to the place where we find our instruments. And we also find three young guys who are about 20 years old who already kind of understood very clearly the difference between external conformity to man-made beliefs, and they knew the difference between that and living according to an internal principle. They had to decide whether to keep the Lord above all in their lives or conform to an idolatrous worldview of everyone around them. So will they stand up and face the music? So we're thinking of in Daniel chapter 3 and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we can turn to Daniel chapter 3. As you do that, we can just remember that Judah had been taken into captivity, and he shows the red dotted line, the journey that they took, and they're far from home. And so when we think of these guys, they are a long way from home, and they're in a new culture, a new language, a new religion in that new place. I work with newcomers every day, right? They're in a new country, a new language, a new culture, a new beliefs around them. And so, as we know from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, we remember that some of the people that were brought into captivity were taken and trained in a certain way. It says, the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourished them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So we all know this story pretty well. Basically, just to read that, to realize that they were going to be enculturated into this new place they were, including their religion. And to remember that Babylonia was the greatest empire at that time. So Nebuchadnezzar the king was the most powerful man in the world. So he was the Trump, or maybe you say Xi Jinping, maybe. Who is the most powerful man in the world right now? I don't know. But he was it then, Nebuchadnezzar. And they had invaded, captured other nations and brought them back, including the Israelites. And they had chosen these guys, the cream of the crop, to be part of the royal court. New food, new language, new culture, new, surrounded by a new religion and other gods. So we're around 2600 BC, around 600 BC, 2600 years ago. So let's just read in Daniel 3, and you've read this before, but maybe read it not so much to find out what these guys did, but to think what you would do in their situation. What would you do? Put yourself there. Just read it and think, what would you really do in their shoes? In chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before that the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, at least you can picture them now a little bit better, right? When you hear this list over and over. Hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music. You fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We'll stop there. We know what happens, but we'll stop there for now. And who in this picture is religious? People bowing down or the people standing up? And where are you? So there's the masses are kneeling and three guys standing up. And both groups are worshiping a deity, but very different, aren't they? You would never say with this picture that all roads lead to God, because they're going completely the opposite way. I just want to give you, in the time that we have left, four fundamental things that help us distinguish truth from false religion. That come out of this, what we've just read. And I also want to, by contrast, compare it with Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at that in a moment. Luke chapter 1, which we might have read recently at Christmas time, when the angel visits Mary. Not two passages that you'd probably put together in your head, but they illustrate, perhaps, as good as any, what it means to distinguish between false and true religion. How do you know that what you believe is true, or something is true or not true? And the first point, so there's four things I want to just point out to you. And the first thing is man-made or God-sent. Man-made or God-sent. It's very simple. First thing we read in Daniel chapter 3 was Nebuchadnezzar the king made, and he made that image of gold. I'm going to compare it with Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes to Mary in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. So in those two little things, we just have the fundamental thing that's different about what I believe. Nebuchadnezzar made and God sent. And so basic to everything and fundamental to everything that we hold dear. We think of the very thing that God, first thing that God made. God said, let there be light. He sent, created light. And think of the very first thing that man made. Fig leaf underwear, right? Tried to cover himself up. And in a way, you know, why did he make that? In a way, it's the first religious act that man did, really, isn't it? It's the first man-made religion. Man trying by his own works to make himself acceptable, despite knowing he's guilty. And all religions since then have been fig leaves, really, haven't they? To cover guilt and make us feel better. Self-help. It was certainly good that they realized they were guilty before God, but their attempts at dealing with it were ridiculous as Nebuchadnezzar's statue. People say religion is a crutch, and I would say amen to that. Man's religion are all crutches, if you like. We don't need a crutch, we need a cure. And we can't cure ourselves. There is nothing we can make or do, as we know. It utterly depends upon the phrase, God sent. Is there really a God who loves us enough to come and save us? So in the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, as soon as you read man made, we shake our heads. And we delight when we read the words, God sent. So in Daniel 3 verse 1, we have the classic man-made religion. He makes the biggest and best he can do. And you think of all the religious statues in the world, all those gold statues and wooden statues and all the things man has built. It was wood inside, but it was plated with gold. Man's attempt at heavenly glory to impress the masses and control people. And in Luke, just the delightful words, God sends an angel to Mary and sent Gabriel to Mary, sent from God. And we have the start of the incarnation when that message was sent to Mary. Instead of mass idolatry, we have a personal relationship that starts with God himself acting for us. So the first thing, just very basic, man made, God sent. Second one is, again, to distinguish between our religion, the many religions, and our faith in the Lord. One goes up and the other comes down. Similar to the first one, but a little bit different. In Daniel, again, still in verse 1, height was everything. It said, he made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And a cubit is about 18 inches, so this is like 90 feet high. Only 6 wide, so it was really skinny guy, but it was all about the height, getting it as high as possible. If you look today, it wouldn't be in proportion to anything. It would be out of proportion totally. It'd be very, very tall and thin. And it says, he set it up in the plain of Dura. So you have the plain, and you set it up on the plain so that everybody can see it. It stands out, and it's tall, and that's what it's all about, and it goes up. And we've all noticed this when it comes to religious buildings. They're all about the height, aren't they? I live right near Salisbury. Salisbury Cathedral, the tallest spire in Europe. And you could see it. I loved going to Salisbury. It's where I got engaged to Jessica, by the way. Bought the engagement ring there. But loved driving to Salisbury, come over a hill, and there would be the gleaming spire of Salisbury Cathedral. And, you know, the spire, the higher the better. And it's no wonder that sometimes people see Christianity is the same as all the other religions, because we love to do the same thing, make these big, tall structures, impressive things to outdo the competition. So we just think of the most famous biblical example, of course, being Babel, where it says in Genesis 11, now the whole world was one language and common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, another plain, right? And settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make. And you go, oh no, here we go. Let's make something here. Let's create a new thing. Let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build. Yes, we're going to do this. with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Because otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. So let's control people. Let's control everybody, keep everybody together, and unify everybody. But I love verse 5, because it says, but the Lord, what? Came down. The Lord came down. So you keep, if you start noticing this through the Bible, it's just so many times. Man tries to go up, but the Lord comes down. And it's just wonderful what God does. But what God does is stand in such contrast to man's futile attempts. Of course, this is the most precious thing to us, that God came down. And we could just read a couple of verses that are precious to us. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. And there's many verses that you can think of that speak of his coming down to us. And so many people are locked into the idea of trying to get up to God. And yet it's so clear that it's not about us going up, it's the fact that he came down. And so when you think of something religious, is it something that's set up, or is it something come down from God? And it's lovely to think that Gabriel came down to Mary, and it says it came right to Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He not just comes down, but he comes down for you. He came down for Mary, to Mary. And he came down because he loved you and me. He is a personal God. The start of something wonderful there for Mary. So, man-made, or is it God sent? Does it go up, or has it come down? And the third one, is it fear or fear not? And in Daniel chapter 3, you really get the sense of fear and foreboding. Notice how he gathers together, and it lists it twice. It's kind of like humor here, almost, that he lists all the people that he's going to call. In verse 2, the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. So basically, he has every single layer of government is there. So we'd say, you know, the municipal, provincial, federal, the judicial, the treasurer, treasury side of things, all the main groups are there. He calls them, and then it lists them. Who came? Well, of course, everybody came. Everybody had to come. And there's an imposed worship. You must do this or you will die. So it's control of people by fear of punishment. The punishment is death. But we also see fear in Luke chapter 1 with Mary. And this is a big thing that we think of, because you think, well, we are supposed to fear God. So we must fear God. And when the angel came to Mary, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And she was very troubled, and she was afraid. And we think of all the other people that we read at Christmas, the shepherds. They were terrified. The angel said to her in verse 30, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Think of what the angel said to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. The goal of religion is to make people who are not afraid, afraid. Christ makes people who are fear God to fear not. So one keeps you in fear. The other frees you from fear. They were wrong to fear what man would do to them, of course, and those three guys did not fear what man would do to them. If they feared God as those three, all the people feared God as those three guys did, they would have been released from fear as those three guys were. The fact is they feared God more than the fiery furnace, but that fear of God released them from earthly fear. Probably my favorite quote from the Aslan Chronicles of Narnia would be, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So that's the right kind of fear. Jeremiah 5:22 says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier that it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." We should fear that kind of God. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we think of the Lord, even John, who saw Christ, the risen Christ in glory, he fell down like he was dead. So he had tremendous fear, but Christ himself came to him and laid his hand on and said, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last." So fear of his awesomeness leads to peace because of his goodness. So the last thing, we had man-made and God-sent. Man religion goes up, God comes down. Religion says you need to stay in fear. But God says fear not. And the last thing is what our response, and religion breeds conformity, whereas the truth of Christ's love and what he's done for us brings us humility. So conformity or humility, I guess there's different ways to put this, but religion says, "What must I do?" And which is a good question, but Christ says, "See what I have done for a sinner." And isn't that what Mary said when she sings her song? It was all about what God is able to do. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid, and for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty," and it keeps going and going. It's see what God has done. See what God has done. Doesn't say anything about what I've done. Wow, what has God done? This is amazing. And it brings humility to her heart. And the three guys are the same in Daniel, aren't they? How they respond to the king. It's not difficult for us to answer, they say. We know exactly what we're going to say. "Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." It's what he's doing. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What a very humble, very, very godly response. It's all about what God is going to do or what God is not going to do. We're in His hands. This is not conformity to religiousness, but it is a recognition of who God is and what He has done for me and what He is able to do. You know, we always talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. That's not conformity. That's being conformed by Him into His likeness. It's not a religious work. It's His work in us. So just to close then, just those four things, and the last one, conformity and humility. And what we looked at with these instruments, they may be instruments that we don't have anymore, but God is still the same. And there are people even today making those kind of life and death decisions when people try and force Christians to conform to other religious things. For us, we're probably more in danger of the culture around us nibbling away at the foundation of our faith. But these guys are such wonderful examples to us of how they responded. Whether it's music or anything else that's trying to get you to conform to worships, other things, other than God, we can, in this year, as we think of the year ahead, seeking to remain faithful. I think of just closing the last verse, Philippians 2:15. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. Those guys standing up there, like stars in the sky in that sense, that's what they're doing right there. They're standing out from the crowd. They're facing up to the music, and they are showing that they do not fear man. They fear God and worship Him. And that's what our desire is for this year, to grow and be firm in our faith for Him. You know, Nebuchadnezzar sometimes talked about as being like the Antichrist, sort of a picture of that. And it says in Revelation 13:14, that he will make an image, and the people will bow down to the image, and the number will be 666. Interesting that the tower was 666, and the image in Revelation is going to be 666. But whether you look back, you know, 2,500 years, or we look future to Revelation, the same thing happens again and again. And we want to be those that stay faithful to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've heard this story so many times, but we pray that with fresh eyes we might have a real sense of what it took to make that stand for you. And yet it seems like they did it with such humility and grace, and because they just knew that you are far greater than any statue religion set up by man. Thank you that we can know the truth, that we don't make up our own religion, but that you have not stayed a God who is afar off, but you have come down, that you sent your Son, that we can know you through him, that we can live lives that are not just conforming to some man-made religion, but you are conforming us to the image of your Son. What an amazing thing that is to think about. We thank you for music. We thank you for the gift of it. And we thank you for all the wonderful things in the world that you've given us in the arts and things. But we pray also that we would just be using these things to your honor and glory. And whatever it is, we pray that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but that you would conform us to your likeness more and more this year. For we pray and ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.